We are in Genesis 44 today. Obviously, last week we were in chapter 43, where the brothers make a second trip to Egypt. They take Benjamin with them, and they are extended great comfort and mercy there. David, or Joseph at times, is overwhelmed by the sight of his brothers, and especially Benjamin. They are treated very well. They've brought double money for them, bringing back as well the money that had been found in their sacks. And all is going well. Now, I want to assure you, on doctor's orders, as I had my eye surgery on Thursday, and I'm doing quite well, he told me on Friday in the follow-up not to preach fire and brimstone. So I don't know how many prescriptions have been written that way before, but it was. So I will not be doing that today. I hope I will preach with fire, as I definitely believe what is being preached there. But we can see here a glorious message of God's grace. Genesis 44 is where we are. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. And if you're able to stand, honor God's word as it's read, please do. Hear these incredible words. They're incredible because they are the very word of God. Genesis 44, verse 1. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated those words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Very well, then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? What can we say to my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt, and we are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your fathers in peace. This is the word of God. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. May it speak to us clearly now. May we see your greatness, your power, your love for us. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Franz Kafka, in his great work, The Trial, writes of a man who had a very bleak life. If you've ever read The Trial from beginning to end, I want to say to you, I doubt it. It is awful reading. And if you want to read the copy from the Weaverville Library, I have it, because it's tough reading. But it's a bleak life. The character is arrested and charged with what he never knows. And it goes on for page after page after page. And finally, at the end, he dies. It is bleak. The book was published 95 years ago, 1924, after his death. And it was wowed as a classic, and I guess it is in a way, but it speaks of the bleakness of life. One person has even called it an ongoing battle, even to this day, to fight for, make sure I get the term right, nihilistic despair. Nihilism. There's nothing. There's really no meaning behind anything. And so we have great reason to have despair in our lives because life doesn't really add up to anything. There is no meaning in life. And the brothers of Joseph have to be feeling that way right now. What is going on? And implicit through all of this is we are doomed. You ever feel that way? Life, sometimes you're just going, ugh, it is not good. But we got to cope somehow. So we're going to see how the brothers cope and how ultimately God calls us to really cope in this. And lo and behold, I know it's going to shock you with what we're really going to be looking at here. As we live in a fallen world, outside of Christ, we face certain doom. But we want to have hope. So what are they going to hope in? Well, what do most people hope in? They hope in the Trinity. They hope in the Trinity of self. The Trinity of me, myself, and I. It is right there. I can do it. I can do it. I can get up and go and conquer all things. Really? Not really. But that's how we're going to do. Because, see, after they've had the time with who they called the man, we were here last week and we saw him refer to that many times, Joseph was, now the man is going to put them to a test. But they head off right away. Their sacks are full. Their money has been placed back in their sacks. They're not aware of that, but they're going, wow, we're filled to the brim, so they head out. So the trip has gone well, we see in verse 3 and following, and there they go. Early in the morning, they take off. Happy days are here again. They're just all set and ready to go because things are great. Wow, that man let Simeon come back to us because we brought Benjamin. He let us have this great feast. We're sure not sure why Benjamin got so much money to eat five times what we did, but wow, this is great. We're good to go. Haven't had a meal like that in several years since the famine hit. And they're going along. They're making great time. Things are good. And unbeknownst to them, Joseph, putting them to test, says to the steward, go get them. And off the steward goes and stops them. Hey, you want to give us something else? What's going on? Got a problem here. You've done something not so good. One of you has taken my master's cup, the cup of divination, which apparently, I'm not going to know all the details of this stuff. Boy, just to read it this week, I'm going, ugh. They would have a cup, and you'd pour things in there. Could be water, could be blood, could be a mixture of things. And then somehow you're able to, quote, divine what's going on, what the future is going to be, what truth is. Now, does Joseph really practice that? No. Scripture forbids it, but it's a ruse. And he's actually going to poke fun at them. Little God humor's thrown in here. They're not getting the joke, I assure you. They're going, what's going on? This isn't true. The trip has gone sour for them. We were just saying happy days are here again, and now you're doing this? Come on. This is no way this is true. So they begin to protest, verses 7 to 10. We wouldn't do such a thing. How dare you? We brought back the extra money before. We brought you gifts, the dates, the almonds, all that other stuff. Come on, what are you doing here? This isn't true. And they're blah, 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 blah. What can they do? So they even say, tell you what, if you find that cup in one sack, whosever sack it is in, they're going to be executed and the rest of us will be slaves. So there. And the steward, how he keeps a straight face. He knows what's going on. Oh boy, he's able to play right there. Okay, tell you what. Let's start looking at the bags. And Kent Hughes, in his commentary, I'll summarize it just a little bit here, but it's in a kind of a funny way, and I'm going to miss some of the humor because I've edited it. Reuben's bag was opened first, and the steward found nothing. Reuben drew himself up in a glowering indignation and crossed his arms. Oh, like, huh, it's not in mine. Take that, you steward. And then I'll skip for most of their brothers, but I'll say them all just so you get them. So there's Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun, they all passed the test. But then, in a terrifying moment, the steward lifted the gleaming object out of the grain and held the silver cup triumphantly. as it flashed in the morning sun. Here it is. And are they going, yay, you found it? No, they're going, how can this be? Anybody else's cup but Benjamin, but in nobody's cup, because we didn't take this. And you can almost hear Bugs Bunny going to somebody or somebody. There. And what does it say? They tear their clothes. And so today I'm going, no, I'm not going to. But they're a sign of utter sorrow. This can't be. No way. And the surprise is there, and they're overwhelmed. Because what does it mean? Benjamin's going to be put to death. Their father is going to be so despondent, he will die. He's told them that before. If you don't bring Benjamin back, I'm going to die. And he even uses this word that we'll see later on as Judah quotes him, where he says, the son of my wife. In other words, your mothers were nice women, but they weren't like my wife. That's why I love them so much. That's why I grieved over Joseph dying. And if you take Benjamin away, my really one left true son, I will die. And so they're like, oh no. But perhaps they've actually passed the test. Because they see, the steward does, and then later on, Joseph will, of the love that is there for their brother, the concern they have for their father, and their total helplessness. But are they going to give up? Not quite. They get back. Joseph, as I've read, has gone, how could you do this thing? And now we're going to see Judah has assumed the mantle, the leadership, and he's going to now respond with reason. Right? Let's reason together. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But let me give an argument for you. This is going to persuade you that things are okay. And we want to be able to rationalize just about everything. And he'll appeal a little bit to emotion as well. But you want him to say, somebody has framed us for this crime. Where's the Egyptian Civil Liberties Union when you need them? And they're not there. And so it's up to Judah to make the defense for them. But first of all, he's going to sit there and say, sir, let me give you all sorts of nice names. Verse 16, my lord, your servants, my lord's slaves. Verse 18, my lord, your servant. He's going to use several words. He's humbled himself as low as he can. And of course, Joseph got to be going, dude, you're fulfilling that dream I had back when we were kids. But instead, he's putting up this face. How dare you? He's going down. You all can leave. But this guy took the cup. I mean, can you imagine playing like that? He's messing with their minds big time. And still there's this reliance on self, isn't there? I can do it. So then he's going to answer these accusations. What have you done? Don't you realize I can find things out by divination? Joseph says, but... Hughes puts it this way. Judah confessed their longstanding guilt. Because what does he say there in verse 16? What can I say, my Lord? What can I say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. And what was the guilt? Not of taking the cup, but of what they had done to Joseph years earlier. That they'd sold him into slavery. And then they'd lied to their father about it by bringing back his coat, saying, look at the blood on the coat. He obviously was eaten by a wild animal. The damage it had caused to their father. And he's trying to sort of appeal there, but hey, we're guilty. So Judah confessed their longstanding guilt. Though innocent of stealing the cup, they were guilty. Ever so guilty, guilty, guilty. And he is seeing here God as the righteous judge. So then Joseph says, you can all go home, except for Benjamin. But Judah makes an emotional appeal, appealing to the condition of their father. Don't you have a father yourself or a brother? or Joseph is asking that. We have an aged father, and there's a young son born him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Please, you can't do this to our dad. we sometimes want to appeal to emotions, right? Not always bad to do. Not the ultimate thing to appeal to emotion, make your decision based on simply an emotional appeal, I assure you. And here he is, desperate. Please do something. Do something. But, you know, all you can go home. It's really okay. And that's what follows here. As Judah makes this appeal and nothing's happening. But his wife is no longer, I mentioned earlier, please, it's his one true son. Let him go, please. And no. And then he even comes up in verse 33. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, let me see the misery that would come upon my father. Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. What is he saying here? Jacob is saying, I'll be the substitute. I will be the substitute. Let him go so that he doesn't die. I will die in his place. And up in the heavens, God is saying, that's right. One from Judah will be the sacrifice, the substitute, who will lay down his life for those who are guilty. Jesus Christ. And that's how it ends. Now, we know the rest of the story, and we'll get to that good part of the story next week when Joseph does surprise his brothers. But where is our hope to be? It's not to be in self. It's not to be in reasoning. It's not to be in giving emotional appeals. Our hope is to be in God alone. Nowhere else. It's ever tempting. Now, where else can they turn? And where else can we turn? But to God and God alone. I want to see two things from the life of Moses. The first thing he quotes from, I have a quote there from Numbers that says, really, don't be foolish. Your sins are going to find you out. Moses, as he's writing the book of Numbers, there's calling the people to be holy, to live lives that are upright, that they're obedient to God's command. Because what do we think? I can get away with it. Think of the guy this past week burning down that French Broad Elementary School. What a bizarre tale. Saw it, the story on TV, Kathy reads it online, and I said, read that to me again. That makes absolutely no sense. That guy really thought he could get away with all that? Even bragging to people about doing what he did. I mean, just a bizarre tale. But we're the same way. I can get away with it. I can live the way I want to. Our sins will find us out. And Moses is saying, don't live that way. But then we need to go to what is true reasoning, biblical reasoning, as we look at the person of Jesus Christ. A verse you probably know, may not know where it is, but I'll tell you now. It's Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. Let's put our heads together and come up with biblical reasoning. Though your sins are as scarlet, in other words, you're guilty, they shall be as white as snow. They'll be like wool. And what's better than, what do we call it? Pure as the fresh fallen snow, right? Because it's come down and somehow it's just good. You can take snow and eat it right away unless you're in some heavily polluted area, you know, where there's coal burning things or whatever. You probably notice right away it's not looking real fresh right away because it could be dark. But if it's pure white stuff, probably okay to eat and to enjoy. That's biblical reasoning, is saying we are sinners. But by faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And there is Judah, as I mentioned earlier, who stands up and says, I want to be the substitute. Now that was a nice aspiration. We can say all sorts of things that we aspire to do, right? But Jesus is the one who came and did it. So that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that by faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. He is our substitute. When we face certain doom because of our sin, we have a Savior who comes and says, no, I'll take that on myself, and they're forgiven. That is an incredible fact. One of the networks had a story this week about somebody went and raised money somehow. I just saw the tail end of the story. And the story ends at Aldi's. Not this one, but somewhere, some other city. And what is a person doing there? As people go through the line, they step up and pay their food bill. That'd be nice to have happen, wouldn't it? And then you'll wish you'd gotten more stuff, right? But everything you bought, it's paid for. And that is what Christ has done for us. And it's just why. The people just says, I just want to make people have a good day. Hopefully they'll pass it on, pay it forward to somebody else, something like that. It's just what I want to do. And that is what Christ has done for us. But then there's something else. You know, when people say their last words, you'll see tombstones sometimes with the last words of people. And as Moses finished writing the last book of the five that he would write, Deuteronomy, he comes up with some great words. Blessed are you, O Israel. O people of God, in other words, you are blessed. And I shared this with Penelope this morning. Gave her a summary of my sermon. And you're going, well, why didn't you just give us to that in 3 minutes? Oh, I'll give you a little more. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He is your shield. He is your helper. He is your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will trample down their high places. Because by faith in Christ, we are not doomed. By faith in Christ, we are the people of God. He is our helper. He is our ever-present aid in times of need. And our need is every second of every day. And He is there for us to give us true life, to watch over us, to protect us. Now, was that just some magical thing I could read to Penelope and say, now Harold will be healed? No, I'd love to be able to do that. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. I would love to be able to say to you all, come to Jesus and you'll never have another problem in your life. And there's just one reason why I don't say that. It's not true, okay? That's why I don't say it. But we do know that in Christ, our identity is secure. We do know that being in Christ, our hope is certain, and it cannot be taken away. And that God will be honored in and through all things, for He has given us all things. And we can rest in that. We can be still and know that He is God. So is your life like the trial where you're just, what's going on? It's just one more bad thing after another. I can't figure out what's going on. And did the main character figure out what's going on? No, he did not. Or do you feel like you're caught up in nihilistic despair? Well, there is a remedy for that, and it is Jesus Christ. May our hope be in Him and in Him alone. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we do live in a fallen, fallen world, but we thank You that in Christ there is true hope. So may we look to Him and not look around or inside of ourselves. But may we truly reason that our sins, though they are great, Your mercy is more, and that mercy is found only at the cross. So God, may we confess honestly our sins. May we rest in Him alone. May we trust in You. And may we taste and see that You are good. Give us the faith to believe that. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.